We're in the middle of a sermon series here called The Story of God, looking at Scripture, approaching this as the inspired Word of God, but also that it is one unified story that points to Jesus. So from beginning to end, every page of Scripture points to Jesus, and we've been looking through a couple of those stories as we go along. And it's been really neat so far to see that. All right, today we're going to be looking at one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. This is one, if you grew up in church, you know it by heart. If you didn't grow up in church, you know some of it. You've heard it in one way or another. And this is the story of David and Goliath. The way we're going to approach the story this morning is that this is a story about two kings. It's a story about two kings, and Goliath is not one of them. Okay, so that's our first approach to this today. So our first king that we're going to talk about is King Saul. So if you have scripture with you, I invite you to open to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is the 9th book of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, keep going, and you will get to 1 Samuel. And chapter 9 is where we learn a little bit about who King Saul is. What we find in verse 1 and 2 is that he comes from a prominent family, that he comes from a family of wealth. People respect them. We also see that he is impressive, that he is good looking. Chapter 9, verse 2 says that he was an impressive young man, that there was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he is. So when he was in a crowd, Saul stood out. He stood out in a crowd, and also because he was taller than anybody. He was a head and shoulders above everyone else, it says. Oh, we also learn in the next couple verses that he is obedient to his father. One day, some of the donkeys that his father had wandered away, and his father said to Saul, "Why don't you take a servant, go find these things?" And what we read is that he did exactly that. He was obedient to what his father said, and that's a good thing. And then we read just a little bit later that God selected him to be the king. God chose him to be the king. Now, up to this point in his life, and you can read in some other places there in 1 Samuel that King Saul is about, he's about 30 years old at this point. But to this point, he really hasn't done much other than be faithful and obedient to his family. He really hasn't done a whole lot that's been recorded, but yet God chose him to be king. Before he'd won any battles, before he had done anything amazing, God chose him to be king. Now, the question, though, is what kind of king is he going to be? And we find out that as you read through the rest of 1 Samuel, that he starts out really good. He starts out, he's humble, he's compassionate, even towards his enemies sometimes. He starts off really on a good foot. But then as he goes along and he starts to win some battles and gain some traction, it kind of starts to get to his head a little bit. And then he starts to think that he has access to God because God has called him, and he makes some really, really poor decisions. And I'm just fast-forwarding this all to the point where God says, "Okay, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. I've seen enough. You've overstepped your bounds too many times. It's time to make to bring in a new king. Time to bring in a new king." And so that's what the Lord does. He anoints a new king, and this is King David. And what we learn from King David, this would be from chapters 16 and 17, is that we learn that he's the youngest of 8 sons. Comes from a family with a lot of kids. He's the youngest of 8. We learn that he's a shepherd, that he watches his father's sheep. And what it says multiple times is that he's handsome. So he's a good-looking shepherd. We learn that he is responsible and that he is obedient as well. There's times where his dad will send him on a mission, and it records in Scripture that he'll leave his sheep under the care of somebody else. So he's a responsible young man. We also see described that he's brave, that he's a warrior, and that he has good communication skills, that he is eloquent, that he's good with words. And we see that later as he's responsible for writing almost half of the Psalms that we have in Scripture. So he is eloquent, he's good with words. And also, God chose him to be king. Before he'd ever won any battles, still a shepherd, still just taking care of sheep and being obedient to his dad, God chooses him to be king. But there's a problem. And even the kids in the room know that you can't have two kings at the same time, right? And David, while he is chosen to be king, he's not yet king because Saul is still king. When God said, I'm done with you, Saul, I'm going to replace you, Saul stayed on the throne. And he wasn't replaced just yet. But David knew that the kingdom would one day be his. And I think there's a lesson for us all to learn in this. Just because God has said that he would be with us doesn't mean that he always takes hard things away. And what you see through the rest of 1 Samuel is that King Saul actually got really jealous and really angry towards David and tried to kill him multiple times. It was not good. He was really mean. But God didn't take him away. Just because God said he would be with us doesn't mean he takes all the hard things away. For example, God is opposed to proud people, but he won't always take the bullies out of your school. God is opposed to dishonesty and mistreatment, but he won't always take that coworker or that boss out of your life. God won't always take away sickness or disease. God hates divorce, but he won't always fix your husband or fix your wife. Sometimes he leaves hard things in our lives because he wants us to learn how to trust him, how to be patient with others like he's patient with us, how to have the same grace for others that he has for us, how to forgive other people the way we've been forgiven, to love our enemies the way we've been loved. So our story begins. We have two kings. We have Saul, who is the king, and we have David, who is the king, but not yet the king. So turn to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, and we will jump into this story and make some points here as we go along. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Soko in Judah and camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. See, if you say them quickly and confidently, no one knows if that's how you pronounce it or not. The Philistines were the bad guys, all right? This is the enemy they lived. If you can picture the country of modern-day Israel, the Philistines controlled the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They were good with iron and metal and everything, and so they were tough ones to beat. And they had gathered their forces for war here against King Saul and Judah, and they have camped out. So verse 2, Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. And so this actually, right here, this picture, is the modern-day Valley of Elah. So to help you out, you've got the Philistine army camped out on this hill over here on the far hill, and you've got the Israelites camped on this hill. And most of the time, the armies would try to move in these valleys from one place to another. And this time, they're camped out, and they've each taken a good, solid, fortified position up on the hill. And they're facing each other, and they're in their battle formations, but no one is charging yet. Right? So the Israelites are standing there, and they're waiting for King Saul to give us the call, the bugle cry, whatever, to go down into the valley and charge the Philistines. But the call never comes. Saul doesn't call them to charge. And we can ask why. Well, the first thing is battle strategy is when you've got the high position, you want to keep it. Right? You don't want to charge down into the valley and then charge up the hill to attack your enemies. That's going to be really difficult to do. When you're running up a hill, you don't move very quickly. You don't move very well. It's hard to fight. And they can throw stuff down the hill at you. So for one, it's not a great battle strategy, which is why neither side is moving. But the second reason is that Saul knows that his kingdom is slipping out of his hands, and he wants to hang on to what he has. He doesn't want to just charge into battle. I think there's some fear with him. We read that the Lord has left him because of his refusal to listen to the Lord. And so I think there's a stalemate going on, not just between the Philistines and the Israelites, but there's a stalemate going on in Saul as he's trying, as he knows what he ought to do, but he doesn't want to do it. And that's when the strategy shifts. Verse 4, then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet, 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins. A bronze javelin was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. Not like he needed it when he's covered in bronze. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations. Why do you come out to line up in battle formation? He asked them. Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, then we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. Then the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other. Now, here's what's happening is Goliath is a champion. The word champion literally means the man between the two. So this is a way of doing battle back then where to save time of actually going through the fight, to save loss of life, you would just send your best guy down against their best guy. You have a representative from the Philistines, that's Goliath. He represents them. And what he's calling for is give me a representative of Israel and the two of us will duke it out one-on-one and whoever wins, their army wins. Whoever loses, their army loses. So that's what Goliath is there to do. Now, who is he calling for? He's calling for the best guy you have. Give me a champion. Who's the champion for the Israelites? Who's the tallest guy they have? It's Saul, right? Saul's a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He should be their champion. He should be the champion. But how does he respond? You can see it. When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. They were terrified. Every morning and evening for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand. How many of you have seen the movie Home Alone? It's Christmas time, right? It's one of the best ones. Okay. In Home Alone, I remember the first time I'm watching it, you know when one of the wet bandits, when Harry, I believe it is he the tall guy? Yeah, Marv's the short guy. Harry's down in the basement of the McAllister house, right? And he's just gotten in the back door and he's walking through and you see him reach for the light cord and he pulls on the light cord and you just hear this and he looks up, bam, the iron hits him in the head, right? Remember that part? And then he gets up and he's walking up the stairs and what does he hit on the stairs? Steps on a nail right into his foot. The first time I watched that, it's like, oh, you know, you cringe at that stuff. Oh, that has to hurt. Oh, you can feel the pain. But then you watch it a couple more times, you know, and then I watch it with my kids and I'm like, oh, well, watch this part. He's going to grab the thing and look at that. That's funny. And now I laugh. But what if you watched Home Alone 2 times a day, every morning and evening, for a month and a half? How long would that scene of the nail going into the foot gross you out? How many times would you have to watch before you stop cringing when he gets hit in the head? I don't know. I don't know the answer. It doesn't really matter. The point is, every morning and evening, for 40 days, Goliath comes out and he shouts this call, bring me a champion. I defy the armies of the living God. And all 40 days, the 80th time that he does this, the Israelites are still terrified. And they run away. They retreat back to their camp. Well, one day, David shows up to deliver some groceries to his brothers, and he hears this call. He hears Goliath mocking them. And in verse 26, David looks around and he's like, well, who is this joker? Like, how come he gets to defy the armies of the living God? How come we haven't done anything about this? And then he says, like, there's got to be a reward for killing this guy. What's the reward? And someone says, well, you need to go see King Saul. And so in verse 32, David gets taken to Saul. And he walks in to Saul's tent and he says, hey, don't be afraid. I'll go fight him. Don't be afraid. I'll go fight him. Now, we didn't talk about this earlier when I'm describing David, but he's less than 20 years old. We don't know exactly how old he is. If he'd have been 20 or older, he would have been enlisted in the army. But he wasn't. So he is under 20. He is a teenager, and he's walking into the king's tent, who is a big king, a tall king. And David says, tell the men, don't be afraid. I'm here. I got this. And Saul's like, come on. You're just a kid. You can't go out there and fight. This guy is way beyond you in his experience. You're not going to fight him. And David says, well, I've killed lions and bears with my bare hands. Like when I'm watching sheep and a lion comes up and tries to take a sheep, I just chase down the lion and I rescue the sheep from its mouth and then I kill the lion. And God's the one who helps me do that. And all Goliath is a lion trying to kill the sheep of God. So God will be with me. I'll go out there and I'll kill him. And Saul says, well, good luck then. Here, take my armor, put my helmet on, take my sword. And David tries it on, and Saul's a big guy, so it doesn't fit David very well. And so he says, I'm not wearing your armor. I'll trust the Lord to protect me. So if you have scripture with you, we're going to pick up and read the rest of the story starting in verse 40. And you can follow along there. So David took off the armor. Verse 40. Instead, he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi, which is the creek bed running through, and put them in a pouch in his shepherd's bag. Then with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. The Philistine came closer and closer to David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? Then he cursed David by his gods. Come here, the Philistine called to David, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts. That simply means I'm going to kill you and I'm going to let you lay here. You don't get a proper burial. You're just going to lay out in the sun, which that is highly offensive to them. David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come against me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. You're the one with the sticks. But I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today, the Lord will hand you over to me. Today, I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us. But when the Philistine started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. David overpowered the Philistine and killed him without having a sword. So David ran and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it from its sheath, and used it to kill him. Then he cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Philistine bodies were strewn all across the Shearim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from the pursuit of the Philistines, they plundered their camps. And David took Goliath's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put Goliath's weapons in his own tent. Good story, right? That's awesome. That's why we wanted the kids in here, because we're removing heads. Good stuff. Good stuff. I mean, this is what we love, right? The underdog wins, takes down the giant. That's good stuff. That's an awesome story, and we love it. And we love it. And you know, Israel, their terrified king, they all feel courageous again. Now, to apply this story, to say, now what does this mean? How does this look for us today? How do we fit into this story of God? One thing I could say to you is I could say, now you need to be like David. You need to have the faith of David. Don't write this down. You need to have the faith of David. You need to go to the stream of grace. And you need to pick out 5 smooth stones of scripture reading and prayer and community and repentance and service. And you need to put them in the slingshot of faith and you can kill your giant. I could say that. But that's not very helpful. Because what if you're Saul? What if you're the one who's frozen in fear back in your tent? What if your health situation someday takes you to the place where you can no longer discern truth? Maybe you've got Alzheimer's or something, and your mind isn't worked the way it used to, and even reading and doing certain things don't work the way they used to, and you can't pick up a rock out of the stream anymore. You can't sling a slingshot anymore. Then what? Then how do you fight your battle? If it all depends on you having the right amount of faith, doing the right things, what happens if you just can't? What happens if you've heard the giant of depression shouting into your ears, not for 40 days, but for 40 years, for most of your life? Then what? Well, come on, Toby, just get out there. Just pick up the rocks. You just got to have more faith. You just got to trust God more. You know, read your Bible more, and you can do this. Just look yourself in the mirror and say, I can do this. Don't you think? I mean, scripture doesn't record this, but I think there were probably people who came into Saul's tent day after day after day during those 40 days and looked at him and said, dude, you are the biggest guy we have. Like, if you can't do this, nobody can. We need you, with all due respect, Your Highness. We need you to do this. But Saul is frozen on that mountain. A week goes by and he hasn't moved. 2 weeks go by. Most of his army are farmers who are coming out to help fight to protect their homeland. Their farms are starting to go to waste. It's been 2 weeks and no one's there to work it. And Saul's frozen. 3 weeks go by. 4 weeks go by. Now families are starting to show up on the battle line like David, and they're bringing food to their family members who are fighting, and they're seeing 0 dead bodies in the valley. What are you guys doing out here? Did we not fight yet? Like, it's been 4 weeks, and what's going on? And I wonder, how many times do you think Saul stood up in his tent and he walked over to his armor and he put it on, put his helmet on, and he took out his sword and he checked in and he, all right, you can do this, Saul. You got this. You can do it. You're tall. And then he set it back down and he went back to his chair. I can't do this. I wonder how many times that you have pumped yourself up in a mirror too. I'm going to beat this giant. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it. You've gathered some friends around you to encourage you. Maybe you even got some counseling or some therapy where they gave you the right tools to fight the giant. And you maybe even walked into the valley and you faced your giant head on, only to turn around and just run straight back to your tent. And that giant of anger is still there in your life. The giant of anxiety still there. The giant of whatever is still there in your life. And what I think this story can help us see is that we don't need better armor and we don't need better weapons. What we need is rescue. And then rescue shows up in the most unexpected way for Saul. A teenage shepherd boy steps into the story. He's already king, but not yet king. David's heart is not for his own safety or his own promotion, but it is for the glory and the fame of the living God as he walks in. Because here's the thing. Both Saul and David believe in the same God. They're both Israelites. They've both been told the story of God ever since they were growing up. They know of his deliverance from Egypt. They know of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're both waiting for the Messiah who will crush the head of the serpent. They both have the wedding vows of God, the Ten Commandments that reveal his heart for them. But as we've mentioned before in the series, believing in God is different than believing God. Believing in God is not the same as believing God. It's not that Saul doesn't believe in God. He just doesn't believe God can help him. David believes God's covenant promise to Israel means God is the greatest champion of them all, and he is with them. That's the first thing. Second, both kings are faced with the same giant, the same enemy. Both kings are faced with the same giant, but with very different viewpoints. Saul views Goliath as an impossible threat. He's an enemy that just won't go away. He has stripped him of his ability to lead, and he has crippled him with fear. David views Goliath like he's a lion or a bear. He's just a brute animal trying to kill sheep. Saul viewed his own armor as his best protection, and he trusts his sword to be his help. David viewed the Lord God as his protection and trusts the Lord to be his help. Third, both kings receive the same victory. David's victory over Goliath is Saul's victory, right? As his representative, David is the representative of Israel that gives the whole army the victory. He fights Goliath in their place, kind of wearing their name tag, so to speak. In that moment of going out to Goliath, David is the entire nation of Israel as their representative. And his victory over Goliath brings victory to the whole nation. And fourth, both kings, both Saul and David, were anointed as king before they had done anything to earn it. David was faithful in the little things of watching sheep, delivering groceries. He hadn't killed the giant yet when he was anointed king. Saul had been faithful in watching the donkeys, obeying his father, had never won a battle, but he was anointed king. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that that's our story too. That before the foundations of the world were laid, before God ever said, "Let there be light," he had set his love on us in Christ. Before we'd ever done one thing good, before we'd ever done one thing right, before we've ever repented even one time, God already set his love on us in Christ. Because this story is really about Jesus. This is a story about two very different kings, but as you may have guessed, there's a third king too. And that's King Jesus. And King Jesus was loved before he had done anything amazing as well. At his baptism, Jesus is 30 years old, hasn't healed anybody yet, hasn't raised anybody from the dead yet. He hasn't fed 5,000 people two times yet. He hasn't walked on the water yet. He hasn't even preached the Beatitudes or any other sermons yet. And God the Father speaks out loud to him at his baptism, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And he hadn't done anything spectacular yet. Secondly, with Jesus, like the other two kings, Jesus was faced with the same Goliaths that you and I are. He was tempted in every single way, the same as you and me. Jesus knows what it is to hear the voice of loneliness. He knows what it is to hear the voice of fear or anger or lust or pride or envy or greed being shouted up the mountain to him. And yet he knew the way out of every temptation, which is the third thing. Jesus doesn't just believe in God. He believed God. He believed his Father's words that when he dies, he will rise from the dead. Jesus knew that the plan was that he would come to earth, that he would die for the sins of man. And he knew that the plan was that God would raise him from the dead on the third day. But Jesus had to live every single day believing that God would be true to that word. That it took faith for Jesus to live on this earth. And his faith was in the fact that God would, in fact, raise him again. If he doesn't raise him again, Jesus suffers an eternity of hell for the sin of the world, separated from his Father forever. I've been really trying to pay attention to how I talk about this lately, because I think in the past I would say Jesus raised himself from the dead or something like that. It's not true. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 10, Acts 13, 20 other places in the New Testament say God raised Jesus from the dead. So Jesus needed to live in faith that God would be true to what he said, and obviously he was. And fourth, lastly, like David's victory was Saul's victory, Jesus' victory is our victory. That he walked to the battlefield wearing our name tag. He was humanity's representative in the battle for the souls of man. And the victory of David over Goliath points to Jesus' victory over sin and death. Right? Here's where it's different. Here's where it changes. The Goliath that Jesus faced was death and hell and separation from God. But when Jesus walked up to that Goliath, he didn't carry a sword. He didn't stop to pick up rocks. He didn't carry a slingshot, didn't carry a gun. He walked up to Goliath like a lamb being led to the butcher shop. He didn't let out a war cry. He walked up to Goliath and he let himself be crushed. He let himself be crushed. Goliath swung the blow of our anxiety and it crushed Jesus. Goliath swung the blow of our fear and our unbelief. Goliath crushed Jesus with the blows of my pride, my lustful thoughts, my greed, my bitterness again and again for every single sin that you and I have ever or will ever commit as it landed its blow on the Son of God. Isaiah 53 doesn't say Jesus killed the giant. Isaiah 53 says it was Jesus who was crushed for our rebellion, that he was bruised for our sins, that the punishment that we deserved was on him. Some of Jesus' followers were brave enough to stand on the hill and watch Jesus get pummeled over and over and then nailed to a cross, hung up naked and bloody for everyone to see. That's exactly what Saul was afraid would happen. See, I knew it. That's why I didn't leave the tent. If I go out there, I'm going to get pummeled. But Jesus said anyone who tries to save his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. And so the difference is David trusted God would protect him from death. But Jesus trusted God would raise him from death. Now, can you imagine how different things would be for the Philistines, if Goliath laying there on the ground would have all of a sudden started to move, and he'd have put his head back on, and he'd have stood up, and he'd have looked at David and said, "You lose, and I'm coming for you." How would the Philistine army react to that? Like all of a sudden, instead of shaking, they'd be like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 this is awesome. Do you see it? Like, they killed him, but he's not dead." How would they face every other battle then for the rest of their life? They'd be walking out there like, "Go ahead, kill me. Doesn't matter. I don't care. Our champion can put his own head back on and stand back up to life. He can do it for me, I bet." Can you imagine how they would celebrate as they went back into town? Like, oh my goodness. They can't even get their words together. Oh, this is amazing. Can you imagine the fear that that would put into any army that would try to come against Goliath and the Philistines from then on? You can't kill him. You can't keep him down. That's our story, guys. That's our story. Our champion was crushed for our sin, and then God raised him from death. He came back to life. And when he came back to life, we came back to life. It looked like sin and death had won, but Jesus stood up out of the grave and said to death, "You lose, and I'm coming for you one day." Can you imagine a church empowered by the experiential knowledge that Jesus is alive? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how that group of believers would face every other battle and struggle in their life? Can you imagine how we would praise him when we see him? How we would thank him again and again and again? How we would sing with all of our might the songs of victory when we're gathered with others who've been saved as well? And then, take it a step further, can you imagine what that church would look like if the champion who defeated death said, now I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you a helper. The same power that brought me back to life is now going to live inside of you, and you will do even greater things than you've seen me do. As I bring dead hearts back to life, as I bring dead marriages back to life, as I bring dead families back to life, dead neighborhoods back to life, how would that church live? What would that look like? How would they live with their neighbors? How would that kind of a church face cancer and hardship? How would they live with their spouses and their family? How would they do business? How would they serve their community? How would they talk about their champion? But as we close, it is Christmas time, right? Christmas is right around the corner. And here's the thing. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then who cares if he was born in a manger? Who cares about the wise men? Who cares about Mary and Joseph? Who cares if it was a silent night or a holy night or a whatever kind of night? If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, if God does not raise him, then Christmas is a joke. Just roll with the whole Santa Rudolph thing. It's all good. But if the story of God is true, if it is true, and Jesus really rose from the dead, then every other story about Christmas is a joke. Because Christmas is about a faithful young boy who is already king, but not yet king, showing up on our battlefield and saying to a fearful and hopeless people, "Don't be afraid. I've got this." That's what Christmas is really about.